No, I don't have the flu. And that makes me one of the lucky people in the world. I'm fine. I'm not too sure anybody listened to that message because most people were glued to their TV looking at the condition of Saddam Hussein, who has just been captured today at daytime over in Iraq. And he caught him like a rat in a hole. So I would like to know, if I wouldn't really blame you if you watched that staggering news rather than listen to me preach more important news, but most of the world's not interested in it. If any of you did listen to the message and learned anything and were helped, I'd like to know it. And we're approaching Christmas. I need my regulars to recognize Christmas is the deadline for Secret 16. I ask you today for more volunteers as we are being decimated with this flu virus. Two of our most key people here in this studio are out sick. Two of the people, of the three that worked the soundboard in the cathedral this morning, out sick. The husband of the remaining one, out sick. I ask you to pray as a congregation. What Paul tells us to do in Philippians, for all the saints. But step up, you regulars, and fill the gaps. I need people in here for training in the studio till we got back up. That's what the Reserve Guard's all about. And you Reserve Guard members had better brush yourself off and make yourself available during this time of crisis. And we need security at the cathedral. I don't want anybody to get the idea we don't have it, but it means people are putting in double shifts and extra time. And I want you making your reservations, you regulars, for the cathedral next Sunday. Can't attend if you don't get a pass. And we need your reservations early in the week so we can mail the pass to you. So if you were listening to the message from the cathedral today, I don't just preach sermons. I want people to understand what Paul said. And so I ask that you respond and let me know. And as always, if you appreciate the time on 56 here in Los Angeles, we're on every night from 10 to 11. Just about to go on Saturday night. I should say every night, Monday through Friday. Just about to go on Saturday. And then on Sunday from 7 to 11. If you appreciate all that time and the teaching, I'd like to know it. So get on the telephone. Now, I intend to do some important teaching tonight in addition to the service, but I want your reaction to the service. That was this morning in the cathedral. I was pleasantly surprised with the flu epidemic and how many were there. I'd like to be surprised like that next Sunday, so make your reservation. Get on the telephone. You know, if the United States had any sense, they'd put Saddam on the first plane tonight, ship him to Guantanamo Bay. He's a prisoner of war. And that's my opinion, and I'm sticking to it. Get on telephone. This is an interesting caller from KU band number 30. More and more people are getting the KU band, our own direct TV, 24 hours a day, digital TV, locked on our Telstar satellite. We still have the big satellite, and the C-band, analog, big dishes, GE3, transponder 20, 24 hours a day, but we have our own direct TV. It isn't direct TV. I'm using that analogously, the 30-inch dish that no zoning restrictions apply to. You can call here and get the numbers, call any satellite installation company, get the numbers here that tell you where it's located, how to aim the dish, and I call it the Sinbad number, but I can never remember that. What is that? What's that number? Symbol rate. You have to have that to tune the receiver. But in fact, some people and been having their satellite installer just call the 800 number, and the Voices of Faith on duty have right in front of them the data to give. They don't even have to understand it. Just read the numbers. Somewhere around $600 and less, you've got 24 hours a day, our own private communication channel teaching 24 hours a day. This person says, what I thought I knew, I didn't know about Christ's blood. What an awesome series of revelations exploding in my brain. It may interest you or it may not. I've just gotten started on the subject. I still haven't answered the question. By what means did he take that bud to heaven? Neither has anybody else answered it. But I will. And when you see it, it'll be like other things. Well, I understand now. And how does that blood work to empower us today, apart from our faith and the wondrous worth of it and our standing before God? But how does it work to empower us? Those are the subjects in the days ahead. I need to know that you're praying. At the rate I'm going, I've got to live to be 120 to finish Romans. You understand that? You're on the telephone. You know, it's very interesting. We're in Nashville every Sunday morning, and every call today was from a first-time listener or a first-time caller. And here are samples. We're on the UPN channel in Nashville. It's channel 14, I think. Yeah, channel 14, but I don't really know. It's a UPN channel. First-time caller, incredible. I've seen Dr. Scott the last three Sundays, never a teacher such as he. I have to watch before I go to church. I'm getting a whole new understanding of Scripture. Does Dr. Scott have a website? Yeah. I think they put it up with the program all the time. DrGeneScott.com. Nashville, Tennessee. You know, they don't play live at... We're not live at 5:30 in the morning in Nashville. These are incredible responses that early. Well, it isn't 5:30 in Nashville. It's 7:30 in Nashville, or 6:30 or similar. Somebody tell me, what time are we in Nashville? Quickly. 7:30 to 8:30 every Sunday morning. And we're not live here at that time. That's 5:30 here. So we're replaying a series like we do on the nighttime, Monday through Friday, in Channel 56 here. Tonight you'll hear the service that was live this morning. You already have. And it'll either come on at 7 or come on at 9, depending on whether we go live in front or behind. So they were listening to the teaching on the 91st Psalm. Nashville, Tennessee, I love the 91st Psalm. I've never had it taught, explained to me that way before. I've got to have that message. You're getting to people out here, Dr. Scott. We really appreciate you. Please keep up the good work. I'm going to tell everyone about you. Your teaching's so wonderful. It really gets to us right where we are. We really can understand. Thank you so much. And Laverne, Tennessee, I appreciate this so much. Man, I wish I could just be there to listen. You all can, if you make your reservations. Hopkinsville, Kentucky. This is the first time I've called. I've been watching for the last 10 minutes. I enjoyed very much how he explains the Hebrew words, and I like how he explains that. Gives me the name, requests a pulpit. Nashville, thank you so much for educating the people and not letting them be ignorant anymore. I'm a first-time watcher and appreciate the teaching. And Shelbyville, Tennessee, we really love how you dig into the root words, and we want your magazine, please. Nashville, I thank God for his message and his inspiration. And Brentwood, Tennessee, Dr. Scott, we go back a long time. I remember meeting you at Bel Air Camera in West Los Angeles. I don't know what it is that he's talking about me buying, because he uses some code words, but I guess I bought something there at Bel Air Camera in West Los Angeles, Brentwood, Tennessee. And we did go back a long ways. And Bellbuckle, Tennessee, that's an interesting name. I'm watching on Channel 13, and it offers a magazine. Can I have that, please? Thank you very much. And here from Antioch, Tennessee, and Murfreesboro, Tennessee. Murfreesboro, first-time watcher. I just saw the program. It was extremely revealing. I'd like a tape of the program. Please send me a book and tape list. I never heard anything quite so revealing. I've been wondering about getting comprehensive material on the original text. It really brings the light to the truth. He says it in a way to understand the truth and hold on to, and it corroborates Scripture. I have a question. How do we solidify in our own heart the answer to the question to the sale of the Scriptures? I'm not too sure I understand the question. Just listen to me, and you can solidify it. That's a quick answer. I don't know what you mean about sale of the Scriptures. But listen to me. I'm going to pull it apart, and accurately. Really blessed to see you on TV. Cataleon Springs, Tennessee. I've been enjoying the program for several weeks. I like the way he explains things and breaks down the words. And on it goes. Channel 81, Nashville. I'm sure that's a cable carry. Fort Keene Comcast, that's cable. Clark Cable 13. So, every single message. First-time watcher, first-time caller. You better get on the phone and say you appreciate us here in Los Angeles and make your reservation for the cathedral. I mean, or I'm tempted to go to places like that where they really appreciate it. My sense of humor is not always grasped by some of you. But get on the telephone. Now, I'm going to start teaching in about either 5 minutes, or I may let it go past the half hour. I really want you to make your reservations and get out of the way, because there won't be much phone time for you when I start teaching. So get busy. Get on the telephone. Now, lots of things are going on. You that come here all the time as Voices of Faith, it just has been happening, and you hardly notice it because there are changes about every time you come. We showed earlier pictures of the people putting the ceiling on. It doesn't look like it looked in that picture. They were redoing the ceiling as it is now. Things have been happening at King's House 1. Things have been happening at the cathedral. Things keep happening here, all under the supervision of my wife, Melissa, who's also administrative pastor. That enables me to concentrate on studying the Word and preparing the messages. But, you know, this old studio has never looked like this before. And it just keeps getting better and better. I want you to notice those drab and ugly curtains that were in front of each of the Voice of Faith phones for many years. And a lot of you are home that come as Voices of Faith but haven't noticed. Take a look at what has changed. See that? Thank you. large letters, University Network. Isn't that nice? You've already expressed your... Get me the band over here. I'm going to start teaching after they play a number. Some of them are sick. I don't know, without Dan on the guitar, can we do Nothing But the Blood, Reggie? So that means Dan's not essential, is that correct? He can just stay sick. Not true. Now, what's funny is most people know our organist. I mean, Rick has been made famous with ads on TV of cell phones and other things. But he was way over on the other side. We're all praying for his miracle of healing, and they've turned something on, and I'm ringing in here. I wish they'd take the ring out of it. But this was sort of humorous. They didn't have a camera on it. Reggie was leading Rick, who cannot see with his eyes, and Rick needed to be leading Reggie. Reggie ran into things. Power in the blood to heal, and I'll have much more to say about that. Nothing but the blood. Let it go. Okay, guys. Dan was probably watching home sick. You better get well, or we'll just get on without him. Go back to your places. I'm going to start teaching now. No more phone calls. They're stealing Illinois, I think that's what the name of the town is. I listen to you every night. Today's message was the best I've ever heard. That's encouraging. He said, please give him, that is me, the caller said, this message. Somerset, Kentucky. I feel like the thief on the cross. Been watching for 15 years. Have never participated in a secret. Have supported for 15 years, but not this. Going to act in faith. They're going to be one of the secret 16 commit, making a secret 16 commitment for one of the 700 by Christmas. And recent programming has been miraculous. I'm experiencing for the first time immediate healing from the communion. Thanks very much for the teaching. Isn't that nice? Now, among the many, many men who shaped my life, as I traveled overseas for 18 years as an educational consultant for a major denomination's mission board, taking a taxonomy I had developed under Professor Cowley at Stanford for analyzing social institutions, and simplifying it and using it, I went to over 80 overseas higher education institutions to train them in self-study to transfer leadership from missionaries to the nationals. At the same time, conducting teaching seminars, much of what I'm still doing, just teaching God's Word. I couldn't carry much. But I managed every month over those 18 years to select some major personal character to whom God obviously meant everything, whose following after God has made a major impact, both biblical characters and historic characters. And I'd carry a separate suitcase with everything I could read about that person. Biographies, autobiographies, messages, writings. You spend that much time with all the giants of religious faith, it impacts you. But if I were to reduce them down to 10 outside of biblical characters, G. Campbell Morgan would be on the upper side of those 10. I'm always amazed at the way God connects things. The Jesus Saves signs that sit atop the cathedral in his senior years, G. Campbell Morgan taught and preached under those signs, as did almost every other major voice in this country, religious voice. And I have the flower pot where he used to place his cigar before he went to the pulpit, as he taught at the famous Church of the Open Door in downtown Los Angeles. I always love to say that because so many preachers that are offended by my cigar, they have the Westminster pulpit of G. Campbell Morgan's preachings in their libraries usually, and they commit the sin of plagiarism by preaching his messages without naming the source. G. Campbell Morgan's had a profound influence on me. I have multiple sets of this series, as well as other things about G. Campbell Morgan. This set I treasure, because you'll see my dad's signature in it, W.T. Scott, Oroville, California. This was his set. He loved G. Campbell Morgan. Now, how many of you remember when I said to counter the plagiarizers, I'm going to read one of his messages at least once a year? Just read it. I don't violate any copyrights because it's public domain. That's why people can steal from him and get away with it and not give credit. This Westminster pulpit in 10 volumes, I haven't kept that promise, have I? A few years have gone by, and tonight I do it for 2003, okay? This is from his fifth volume of the Westminster pulpit, A Labor in Love, something I've asked this congregation to do. Just transcribe my messages and send the transcriptions to me. And get a section of the Romans series and dedicate yourself to doing it. I have many in the congregation that are translating the pulpit, particularly the one on the resurrection, into many languages. I don't even know how many languages we got it in now. I have one friend now working on a language that has not yet been even scratched with the pulpit. But I tune into this because after his death, those that transcribe copies of his messages, just raw, unedited, as he preached them years and years ago, went into this 10-volume series called The Westminster Pulpit, G. Campbell Morgan. This particular set was published by Revell. This is volume 5 and message number 4, and it's so fitting to what I've been doing, the atonement. Now, if you've got any air conditioning in this building, Reggie, turn it on. It's a little hot in here. And I won't be using the musicians again, so don't worry about leaving them. You ready?
Yes, sir.
I read G. Campbell Morgan for myself. Doesn't matter whether you like it, but I think you will. His text, Colossians 1:21 and 22. Now, I've been preaching on Romans, so before I'm finished, I'll be from Genesis to Revelation. But I want you to notice how Paul keeps saying the same thing. You, being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. Colossians 1, 21, 22. Well, I'll have some comments as we go along, but I'm just going to read. There are two brief declarations in this Colossians letter, which may be said to embody its teaching. The first is that in which the apostle declares, and you can turn me down just a little bit in this, not the airtime volume, but in this studio. The first is that in which the apostle declares, in him, that is, in the Lord Jesus Christ, quote, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That's a profound statement. In him, Jesus, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The second is that in which he tells those Christians to whom he was writing, the saints at Colossae, and the faithful in Christ Jesus, in him ye are made full. Now let's put them side by side. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him ye are made full. The theme of the letter is that of the glorious Christ and of all the glories of the Christ at the disposal of his church in order that she may fulfill all the good pleasure of the will of God. In the course of dealing with these great subjects, the apostle wrote some of the most wonderful things, if I may suggest such a distinction, that the New Testament contains concerning our Lord and Master. In the passage which we read this evening, this is transcribed from a live service, he deals with the threefold fact of his glory. His glory in relation to his Father in that he is one, or quote, the image of the invisible God, end quote. His glory in relation to the whole creation, in that he is, quote, the firstborn of all creation. All things coming to the word of his power, all things moving to the goal of his purpose, all things consisting or being held together by him. His glory in relation to the church, in that he is the head of the church, quote, the firstborn from the dead. And finally, he says of him, quote, that in all things he might have the preeminence. It is not to be wondered at that in the midst of such spacious and wonderful declarations concerning the glory of Christ, the apostolic reference to the cross should be equally spacious and equally mysterious. It is in this great passage in which we see Christ in his relation to the whole cosmos, its originator, its sustainer, its goal, that we also see Christ in his relation to the chaos, its redeemer, its reconciler, its restorer. In this passage, the apostle declares that through Christ, and you're going to see the relation to where I am in Romans, the work of reconciliation is accomplished not only between individual men and God, not only in the complex mystery of an individual life, not only in this world, but also in the heavens. We've been scratching at the door of that, haven't we? And the sound man's got to take some bass out of my mic. Thus, the apostle places the cross of Christ at the very center of everything. Can you help me, Mick? You're in here. You can hear the sound. I got too much bass, and I'm laboring with it a lot. So get out of here and go upstairs, or take his headset, but not the hammer that's right closest to me. Take the one over here and tell him what to do. The apostle places the cross of Christ at the very center of everything. You with me? Or are you going to watch the sound man? As Christ himself is at the center of all things, you're doing better with the sound. I'll just keep reading this same line until we get it right. As Christ himself is at the center of all things, and as all things are upheld and made consistent by his power, getting better, so also at the center of all is his cross. Now I'm going to keep reading this same line. Thus, the apostle places the cross of Christ at the very center of everything. I don't know what your sound is out on the air, off satellite and television, but I'm having a problem in here, and they're working on it. So I'll just keep reading the same line, because everybody in here is watching him. You're looking at me, since I pointed out, like you're looking at me, but you're... You know, you're not even very subtle about it. And then he's talking into a microphone, and you're trying to hear what he's saying. I mean, when I talked about training amateurs to be backup, it didn't mean now while I'm... You don't have to learn to be sound men by this unless you're on the other end up there and know what knobs he's talking about. Thus the apostle places the cross of Christ. I can't tell you. Only people who have used microphones can tell you the relief when you take a certain sound out of it that is straining at my inner being. You still haven't got it completely right, Mick, but you got it much better. The apostle places the cross of Christ. The wicked lover crept. I might as well talk like Professor Corey. You're not listening to me. Thus the apostle places the cross of... It's too bad we have to have this humor on such this subject. Thus the apostle places the cross of Christ at the very center of everything. As Christ himself is at the center of all things, not quite right, Mick, and as all things are upheld and made consistent by his power, so also at the center of all is his cross. I'm going to read it again. You need to go upstairs, Mick, or can you do it here? Go upstairs. Thank you for leaving. It reminds me of a camp meeting where some couple got up that couldn't sing too well, and they were singing the song, "Gone, gone, 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 all my sins are gone, buried in the deepest sea," or something like that, "far away from me," or something like that. "Gone, gone, 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 all my sins are gone." And they sat down thinking they'd made a great hit. And the MC got up and didn't know he was making a pun and tried to be spiritual and says, "Thank God they're gone." Now you're listening to me again. Thus the apostle places the cross of Christ at the very center of everything. As Christ himself is at the center of all things, and as all things are upheld and made consistent by his power, so also at the center of all is his cross. The power of the cross is felt not only in the nearest things, but to the utmost bound of creation. The word of the cross must be ultimately measured not merely by what it does within our individual lives, but by what it accomplishes in the heavens, among angels, and at last by what it has done in the being and nature of God, because by it, righteousness and peace are able to meet together and to kiss each other. Now, don't leave yet. He's very poetic, but he is introducing a subject that I'm just getting into. The Holy of Holies and the Hilasterion, the propitiatory, the type of the heavenlies, if you listened to the message earlier, and the propitiation that's done in the outer court on earth in type. In an atmosphere so full of glory, and I would guess that there are millions of Christians that have never even been taught of that which is beyond the happenings on Calvary's Hill. Why he had to ascend. And I will tell you something I'll repeat next Sunday. No, I won't. I'll just say it next Sunday. In an atmosphere so full of glory, in the presence of declarations concerning our Lord and his cross, so calculated to fill the soul with awe. And I want to say something about this word soul. It's not even a biblical word. comes from a German word. It means fleeting and fast moving, like quicksilver. And it came to be used for soul. The words from psyche in the Greek, psychology, psychiatry is the healing of the mind. So stick around in the cathedral, and I will take what I introduced today, Leviticus 17:11, and give us a better understanding of what is covered up in the traditional word soul. I've seen more traditions that make void the Word of God teaching on this subject. It is not even close to the meaning of the word nephesh in the Hebrew and psyche in the Greek. But that's why you should be making reservations for the cathedral. But I can forgive G. Campbell Morgan. He uses the traditional word. In an atmosphere so full of glory in the presence of declarations concerning our Lord and His cross, so calculated to fill the soul with awe. I'm sorry. I know what he's meaning poetically, and I know what the biblical word is for that side of our being. But that's just poetry. I mean, you're going to tell me you know what it is to feel awe. But which part of you, called the soul, is awing? As much as my life has been shaped by these men, it also drove me to go beyond mystical and poetic words to try to make the biblical truths understandable where you live, in terms to which you can relate. You have a poetic reaction to this, a soul with awe. I bet most of you have read words with the word soul in it, and you've just skipped right past that one. It's just sort of a space filler in between feelings that are being described that you have. But having passed that poetry, we come to this central word. This word that touches us most nearly and most intimately. The word that reveals the way of our reconciliation. This statement, which is the text, you being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. This morning we talked about atonement. At-one-ment. You know what reconciliation means? Oh, I think you sort of do. When you reconcile with a friend. But the prefix re is again. It's not something new. You don't reconcile for the first time. It's again something. And con, with, and alternately in the English roots of words, either com with the M or con with the N, is together or with, coming together again. God created man with a purpose, and man destroyed the relationship. And the word reconcile is how that we and God may come together again. You, Morgan didn't say that, he just used the word. You being in time past alienated and enemies in your mind and your evil works, yet now, he's talking to the Christians at Colossae, yet now hath he reconciled. The statement first reveals our need of reconciliation. Secondly, declares the provision made in God by God in Christ. And third, unveils the method thereof, insofar as it can be unveiled for our eyes. And finally, makes clear to us the purpose of that reconciliation in the economy of God. I like to read Dick Campbell Morgan because he knows what he's going to say before he says it, has his 1, 2, 3, 4 points, and then he says it. I love that luxury. I have no idea. I only have an idea of where I'm going to start when I preach. I have no idea what it is going to follow. I have crammed myself with so much, the whole task is hunting and picking as God gives the thoughts and somehow compressing it into an hour and a half. I mean, how wonderful to be able, that's why I want to read his messages. How wonderful to say, 1, 2, 3, 4. Number one, the need of reconciliation. Now, all you have to do is just trigger that on me, and I can go for an hour on just that. The need of reconciliation is made clear in the words, quote, don't just hear him with his artful British 1, 2, 3. Let it sink in. That's what I've been trying to tell you, Paul said, for 3 2/3 chapters. You, all of you, including me, hopefully being in time past, the Colossians were converted. But had he written to them before their conversion, you, now, rather than being in time past. You being in time past, alienated. We'll come to that. And enemies in your mind. And your evil works. So you know what's coming. 2, the way of reconciliation is declared in the words, reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. 3, the ultimate purpose of reconciliation in the experience of man is declared in the last words, to present you holy, totally committed is the word hagios, laid as a sacrifice available for his use, and without blemish and unreprovable before him. That's the outline. Now get set. Number one. You ready? You want me to continue?
Yes, sir.
Go on telephone. All right, a minute ago, I said, get on the telephone. Is my mic on? They must have fixed it some more. They must have touched another knob, so go upstairs. Make sure they didn't. But it sounds like it's turned down a little bit. Sound the same to you? No, it doesn't. It's down. We're having sound problems. My mic is not slipped. It's not covered up. It's not the same volume it was before. I'm having a strain. And I said, now that's coming back a little more like it was. You know, some people just can't keep their hands off knobs. No matter what they can touch. They're just always fiddling. Long Beach. I think it's a new listener. Channel 56. Dr. Scott, you've been inspirational in my wanting to learn the true text. I've been listening for 3 weeks and I've learned more than all my life. I really wanted to know what the scribble scrabble really meant. And I'm sure that's the Greek and the Hebrew. All right, you ready? I'm reading from G. Campbell Morgan's message, Westminster Pulpit. He gave his outline, 1, 2, 3, on the text in Colossians. You having been in times past alienated and enemies in your mind in your evil works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and without blemish and unreprovable before him. Colossians 1:21 and 22. Do you need to go over here, Mick, or you came back in, you look like you had to do something here. Do you have to do anything? Good. Good. And he gave the outline. The need of reconciliation, the way of reconciliation, and the ultimate purpose. Now, number one. The need of reconciliation, as I said earlier, don't just listen to this read sermon by G. Campbell Morgan, the great British preacher. See if it fits where you live. The need of reconciliation. Let us at once interpret the meaning of reconciliation by the term atonement, always remembering the true and simple meaning of that word. Our fathers were accustomed to say that the word atonement means at-one-ment. That has been contradicted by some jerks, I will say. This is my field. I got a PhD in philosophy from Stanford. And the basic purpose of philosophy is the pursuit of meanings. The meaning of words, whether etymological, reportive, emotional, stipulative, or otherwise, this word means, as he goes on to say, the very last of our lexicographers, Murray, who's no longer last, because he was preaching years ago, declares that to be the true meaning of the word. Well, Scott's later than Murray, and I'm telling you, that's the true meaning of the word. You see me write it on the board. But that is but a way of using the word to conclude the results of what the biblical words, hilasmon, hilasmu, the propitiation, and the hilasterion, which is the place, or the kapareth, to use the Hebrew, which is the place where reconciliation occurs and at-one-ment is restored. And as already said, reconciliation has essentially the same message. At-one-ment states the condition. Reconciliation is again to be together at one. So the need of reconciliation, he says, let's start with the word atonement, means at-one-ment. The verb atone, and this is critical, the verb atone is not that from which the substantive noun atonement is derived. For the substantive word preceded the verb. Not so in the Hebrew or the Greek, but in the English word, the substantive word, the noun atonement, was in use in the English language before the verb was derived. The word atonement does not actually reveal the method of reconciliation. It rather describes the state of reconciliation, which is the result of both the work of the cross in the outer court and the expression of finished condition of the work and acceptance of its finality at the mercy seat, typifying the throne in heaven. It's the condition being described that's the result of the atoning work. In our theological formula, we use the word as indicating the method which produces the result and then attempt to explain it. I'm not using the word that way now, but rather in the old and simplest sense, that of being brought into at-one-ment with God, or to use reconciliation, again together. Is there a need for this? Has man lost his at-one-ment with God? Which I would add is why he needs again to be brought to witness and togetherness. The apostle declares, unequivocally, he has, and describes his condition as alienated and enemies in your mind, in your evil works. This is not mere rhetoric. This is the most careful setting forth of the truth concerning man in his sin, beginning with the profoundest essential fact in human personality, the spiritual, which is alienated, describing in the next place the mental attitude, the consciousness of human life, enemies in your mind. See, he's divided this now into three parts he's going to talk about. Got it all laid out. You're alienated, enemies in your mind, and dealing finally with the physical side of personality, which is the expression of the spiritual, or the outflowing of the spiritual, in your evil works. So we have lost at one-ment and need reconciliation because we're enemies in our mind, alienated first, enemies in our mind, and then producing evil works. Alienated. That's important. The force of the word is not that we're aliens. You can be an alien just because you happen to be born in the wrong place. Or the right place, but considered wrong. In the next place you go to. The force of the word is not a condition of being an alien. Simply that. It is not the fact that they were aliens that was in the mind of the apostle, but the fact that they were alienated. And that suggests activity on the part of God. It presupposes a reason which it does not yet declare, but it declares an action on the part of God. They were made to be alienated. They were alienated, cut off from fellowship with God, and that by the act of God. He alienated us. Now, if you don't believe God, why are you listening to this channel? Go listen to Mad TV or something like that. Now, listen to those silly dating games, and bachelors and bachelorettes, and the silliest, gushiest idiocy of low-class American listening taste of this wedding of Brian and whoever it was he married. I wonder when we will see the divorce of Brian. God alienated us. That's the consequence of the original sin of Adam and Eve. He didn't create us to be aliens or to alienate us. We did something, or Adam and Eve did, and we keep doing it, that caused God to alienate us, cut us off from fellowship, no more at oneness. And reconciliation is to again fellowship, be together as one. Just as surely as reconciliation is in one of its profoundest aspects, judicial, so also is the alienation that makes reconciliation necessary. Translate the Greek word literally and it reads, "You were made to be strangers." A common word at that time, used of those who had lost their citizenship. I pause to lay all stress upon the true meaning and value of this word because it involves a truth which we are in danger of forgetting. This word recognizes the sovereignty of God. That's what alienation does. It recognizes the sovereign authority of God. Just as I've been teaching in Romans, righteousness is what he is, and righteousness is what he says it is, and thank God his righteousness is mitigated by love. But he can be whatever he wants, and if he says, "Stand on your head all day is righteousness," you better get something to put your head in. And alienation presupposes a God with the right to cut us off. We are much inclined to speak today. Now, this is written almost a century or more ago. Things haven't changed much. We are very much inclined to speak today as though the fact that we are offspring of God puts us on some equality with God, which gives us warrant to talk to Him about our rights to make terms with Him as to how He may deal with us. I wonder when somebody's going to start a Christian union movement so we can protect ourselves against God's abuse of authority. Maybe we could strike at the gates of heaven. I mean, maybe we can just walk around the pearly gates with placards. God ain't fair, just before He drops us into hell. We think it gives us warrant to talk to Him about our rights, to make terms with Him as to how He may deal with us. Or even to descend low enough in the scale of blasphemy to declare what we would do if we were God. I've done that. I've thought of getting Glory Allred to represent me against God on a few things that have upset me. All this is the tendency of the hour. In the presence of the cross, making the declaration of the need there is for reconciliation, the apostle declared that man is alienated from God by the act of God, and that in perfect righteousness, by reason of man's own sin, the sin, his own will, of his own choice, wherein he's turned away from God, and the turning away from God on the part of man results in the definite act on the part of God by which He shuts man away from fellowship with Him. Your sins, said the prophet, have separated between you and God. That's the Old Testament declaration. It's exactly the same truth. Because of your sins, thundered the prophets to Israel of old, God has cut you off from fellowship, alienated you. You need reconciliation. The sinning man may still pray. This is for you enculturated Christians that grew up in the church and have been just as blinded in self-righteousness as the Israel of the Old Testament. The sinning man may still pray, may still continue to cross the threshold of the earthly house of God, may still take His name upon his lips, may still sing the songs of the sanctuary, may still intellectually attempt to apprehend the doctrines of Christianity, but he has no personal fellowship with God. God will not admit him to that fellowship. At-one-ment is denied. Again, togetherness is needed. I add that. No man can have fellowship with God still in his sin. Let us pass to the next phrase and phase. The deepest fact of human life, or in the deepest fact of human life, men, because of their sin, are alienated from God, cut off from fellowship with Him, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. Therefore, they must be described in the words of the apostle as, quote, enemies in your mind. You hotshot yuppies that filter God through your judgment and everything about God. The hardest thing to get of this generation of enculturated Christians is to get you to realize you better quit listening with an evaluative mind when the Word of God is going forth until you've taken it all in. Most of you don't know how to listen because you sit in judgment. Enemies in your mind. You got to make your own decision. That's me, not Morgan. But I'm right on track with him. Enemies in your mind. That is the consequence of alienation. We don't like being alienated. Me? God could be so lucky as to have me. Forgiveness is his job. He's lucky that such as I have responded. Speaking for all of us. Morgan didn't say that. He stimulates me. I read him the way you listen to me. But I can't pause while I'm preaching, as I can here, and go back to the same point when you've got done with your wool gathering and evaluating. One of those side trips and you've lost the message. Man, I like what he just said. I wish that sister so-and-so, I wish my dad would, I wish my granddad, I wish old Jack could hear this. And by the time he comes back to where I am, I have reversed myself. You follow? That's Ralph Nichols' overstimulated listener, one of the worst habits. Turn back to G. Campbell Morgan. Enemies in your mind. That's the consequence of alienation. The consciousness in the soul of man of God's attitude toward him in his sinful condition creates the attitude of enmity toward God on the part of man. Well, if he doesn't like me, I don't like him either. You can't fire me, I quit. Alienation in the mind. Let me state it this way. God is forever at war with human sin, making no terms with it, making no peace with it, making no excuse for it. I live with this as a shepherd, a pastor, day in and day out. In the dual role of being boss, do I let him get away with this to get the job done and thus make peace with sin? Do I let him get away with his excuse-making, his explaining, his ego-serving, face-saving BS to just get the job done, let him keep feeling good about himself? Or do I nail it? I said to my wife earlier this week concerning one person, why don't I just give up on it? Just let him keep thinking that he's convinced me with his constant explaining and defending because of the things that he can get done. She knows me. She says, because you can't make peace with the devil. Two Sundays, counting today, ago, I started with the first man and woman and their excuses when they were busted. How about the second man after Cain committed murder as he tried to substitute his plan for God's plan and kills his brother? And God says, where's Abel? Am I my brother's keeper? Why are you asking me? I just killed him, but God forbid you find out. As God didn't know. I mean, it's like I've said of creativity. You can't really create anything new because the ancients have stolen everything new. You will never be the champion excuse maker. You've been bested. But my wife said, you can't make peace with the devil. You're their shepherd. We don't like not viewing ourselves as better than we are. God's forever at war with human sin, making no terms with it, making no peace with it, making no excuse for it. Therefore, man is forever at war with the will of God. Because basically, our sin, one sentence in the Old Testament explains it. I preached this morning. What God wanted at one-ment, fellowship, togetherness, a family of love and trust, he couldn't get love and he couldn't get trust without turning freedom loose, which was part of the imageness of God in man. He's free to do what he wants. He does right, and he does good. To get trust and love, he had to turn freedom loose and the root of all sin in one sentence. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Man is forever at war with the will of God. God's ways are not man's ways, and we want our way. Man is forever at war with the will of God, which forbids his sin. Going my way, me first, which would interfere with his sin. Going my way, me first. Now, that's not what Campbell said. That's just me having. Which would take him, he's forever at war with the will of God, which would take from him all the activities wherein he is destroying himself. Jesus said it. He that saveth his life will lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake and the gospel shall gain it unto life eternal. You know who the false prophets are. When every message they preach is telling you how great you are and what your possibilities are and how bad God wants you, and Jesus waiting outside your door, hat in hand, begging for you to accept him. The false prophets of Amos' day. Man is forever at war with the will of God, which would take him from all the activities, going my way, wherein he's destroying himself and perpetuating evil in the universe of God. God is at war with sin in every man and with every man who's sinning. God's angry with the wicked every day. The wrath of God abideth upon the ungodly. In the strange and mystic consciousness of every man, there is the conviction that this is the attitude of a holy God toward his impurity, that is, man's, of righteousness toward his wrong, of purity toward his corruption, and he answers it with an attitude of rebellion and of persistent enmity, and I would add, justification, explaining and excusing. You wonder why I think the way I think and try to do the way I do? These men taught me. Not the modern pragmatic age. But didn't have these men that have shaped the Christian centuries, I would have thought I was somehow crazy. Instead, I'm like Martin Luther. He came in and said to him, Luther, the whole world's against you. He said, go tell the whole world I'm against them. He knew he was right. Man hates God because God hates man's sin and will not let you get away with justifying it. As Reinhold Niebuhr said, we're not happy to just sin. That's our condition. We've got to convince ourselves our sinning ways are really not sin at all. And when we can't convince God, we hate him, or we find a false prophet that tells us that God's not as God is. This is illustrated with the attitudes of men toward God in the world today, and he was writing a century ago. I'm not speaking merely of blatant and brutal attacks upon the Christian religion. I'm thinking also of the objection there is among men everywhere to the mention of the name of God, as though God had some cruel purpose toward man. We may talk of politics, of plays, of books, but if we talk about God, we're considered objectionable. Why is it that men will not talk about God? Because they're enemies in their mind against God. Why? Because they know that God is at war with sin, and they're sinners, that God excludes the willfully sinning from fellowship and will make no terms with their sin. Therefore, men are at enmity against God. What is the final result? It is expressed in the words, in your evil works. All the activities of life are evil when they are activities out of harmony with the will of God. We look upon these activities and divide them, or divide between them, as between vulgar and respectable. But all life which is godless life is evil life. A man who is alienated from God and has no direct, immediate contact with Him or fellowship with Him, no conscious fellowship with God, that man is at enmity against God. If he does not blaspheme His name, he's still at enmity against God. If he doesn't write a book to prove that God does not exist, nevertheless, he objects to hearing of Him with the results that the physical life is a life of evil and your evil works. Thus, while an initial act of sin called for alienation, continuance in sin results from alienation, and therein is revealed the utter helplessness of man in his sin. The profoundest fact in human life is the spiritual, and if it is excluded from God, alienated from God, then that spirit life has no right of entry within the veil. It has not ceased to be, you're still alive, but it has no way of appropriating the resources which strengthen it. It is offspring of God, yet excluded from fellowship with God. Therefore, the mind is at enmity against God, and the works are evil works. Second part of the message. How can there be reconciliation? Again, together. Between God and a man in that state. We turn immediately to the next words of our text. Sublime. To be considered with great reverence. Quote, now hath he reconciled, brought us together again, in the body of his flesh through death. In the words, in the body of his flesh, the apostle refers to the actual human life of Jesus of Nazareth. Behold it for a moment and think of it as it stands in vivid, startling, almost appalling contrast to the picture of humanity which we have been considering. Man is alienated from God. This man, Christ Jesus, lived the life of perfect fellowship with God. Man, because of his alienation in spirit from God and the consequent enmity of mind against God, is in his bodily life performing evil works. This man, because of his friendship with God, went about doing good works instead of evil works. This man is of my humanity, but by this contrast he is seen to be entirely different from that which I am. We know the meaning of Paul's words, alienated, enemies in your mind, doing evil works. We know every phase of the description experimentally. We know their interrelation, that because we were away from God, our minds were at enmity against God, and the works of our life were works of evil. Knowing these things, we come into the presence of this man, Jesus Christ, in the body of his flesh. Everything in Jesus' life is in our nature, but everything is not of the nature of our living. He took on, to take the New Testament word, the likeness of sinning flesh, our nature, but knew no sin, not the nature of our life. We were alienated. He lived in perfect fellowship. Our mind was enmity. He was the friend of God, the one in whom alone that phrase has ever been perfectly fulfilled and manifested in meaning to the sons of men. Our works are evil. He did only good works. Now, this is the critical part. Now, let us understand this. We have not yet reached, in the discussion thus far, in his 1-2, we have not yet reached in this discussion the realm of reconciliation. We've talked to the need. We're now talking about the way, and we're just preparing for it. In all the discussion just given, we have not yet reached the realm of reconciliation. Not by what he was in the body of his flesh can he reconcile me to God. You better understand that. The whole stupendous truth is declared in the next two words, through death. The incarnation is not reconciliation. In its very nature, it cannot be. For God in Christ, in the perfection of the life of Jesus, is the sternest foe of sinning man. You stand before the law condemned. It cannot pass away until it's fulfilled. He said, in answer to the question about the law, love God with all your heart and all your soul, all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you fulfill the law. He's the only man in history on the face of this earth that did it. And that's the incarnation. And that, like the other law, is a mirror of condemnation. To look at the law is to say, I've sinned. It's a schoolmaster. To look at Jesus in his incarnation as the embodiment of what man should be is to condemn us. And thus, it's the sternest foe of sinning man. That fair and beautiful life condemns my faulty and sinning life. The teaching that fell from his lips, the ethic he revealed as being the will of God for man, simply brings me to a consciousness of my humiliation, in other words, my sin. It's impossible for me to realize that high ideal. All his deeds were deeds directed against the evil works in which I live. If I have nothing in Jesus other than that unveiling of divine purpose and that picture of a man who is of my nature, but his living was not the nature of my living, then there's still no reconciliation. I'm still at war with God in him. If Jesus Christ were merely a teacher, a social reformer, he could win this country and all civilized countries within 6 months. But it is because he still stands for heart purity, for rectitude of spirit with God, for the fundamental things of righteousness and truth, that men are against him. Not in the body of his flesh, with its revelation of the true meaning of every human life and the divine intention for human life, is there reconciliation, nor can there be. So much for that teaching. He only was an example in a perfect life. He was an example and a pattern of faith in God's promise and faithfulness to his commitment to that, to death. This man died. That last comment I added. Now I'm back to, if all we had was the body of its flesh and the incarnation, there would be no reconciliation. But this man died. Now, if our reconciliation could have been by incarnation, then that death was the most awful reflection on the power and wisdom of God that has occurred in all divine and human history. I added divine. Unless there be some profound meaning, unless it be as Peter said, it was, of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, unless there be something infinitely more than the capture of a victim by brutal humanity and his murder, then the permission of that murder by God himself, undermines my faith in the goodness of God and in his righteousness, for the problem of evil is focused here. Sigh as you will over the sorrows and sighings of humanity, over the problem of evil, there is no problem of evil in London slum or suburb, in China, Africa, or India, comparable to that of the cross. What is the meaning of that death? The death of one who in the body of his flesh lived a life of perfect harmony with God, realizing the divine purpose, illumining the divine meaning, satisfying the divine requirements, yet killed. Why? You hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. This declaration does not attempt to tell all the secrets. The New Testament never has made that attempt. And those men who have made the attempt have proved their inability through death. But some of us will keep making that attempt. The greatest mystery of all time. Through death. And if we would interpret the meaning of the word death there, we must do so by remembering the person referred to. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the origin and sustainer and goal of the cosmos, in a mystery entirely baffling my poor finite mind, he came into flesh and he died. That is the one death. There's no other death for the side of that. The death is infinite because the person is infinite in the body of his flesh through death. I'll say it in the next few weeks a little less mysteriously, but nonetheless true. Here is the manifestation, here is the unveiling, just as in his life the grace and glory of the Father are unveiled by their veiling in flesh, so that death of infinite passion and pain is an unveiling. We must interpret the death by the one who died. There is no analysis of this, no plumbing of its depths, no possibility of satisfactory theorizing through death. What is death? I'm going to come to that, by the way, when God said in Old Testament language as the first communication of what was said, you eat of that tree, you'll die. He didn't speak English. So I will deal with that problem. Thanks to the inspiration and help of men like Morgan and foundations I can build on, I may be able to take it a bit further in understanding. We'll see. Come to the cathedral. I'm still going to ask, in what manner did he present the blood before the throne in heaven? Next Sunday, following Sunday, when I get there. What is death? Death is the penalty of sin. That I agree. We cannot escape that word penalty. For those that quibble over whether it's propitiation or expiation, it's both. We need the feeling of expiation. He needs to view us as expiated. But God must have a basis of again being together with us without compromising his nature, his fidelity, his faithfulness to his word, his truth, and the devil must be proved the liar, not him. I add that. Death is the penalty of sin, not merely its issue, its outcome. That also, for the method of God's penalty, is always poetic. Penalty is the fruitage of sin necessarily. Then here is the mystery, since death is the penalty or the fruit of sin, here's the mystery. The sinless one died. May God help us to remember this, that before the cross of Calvary, we never can see everything. That's right, we see through a glass darkly. But mysteries that angels bent down to look at and couldn't understand, and that prophets sought after to see and could never see completely. Paul says, he, the chiefest of sinners, God revealed it to him. And I'm not yet ready to yield to the preachers, even G. Campbell Morgan, that dangle before you mysteries unable to be seen. Or another man who is in my top 10, the South African, Andrew Murray, who continues to talk of the relationship between the spirit and the blood in mystical terms. It ain't mystical at all. So I'm telling you, there are things that preachers have said are in the woo, woo, woo category, never to be understood, that God intended us to know. It's my job as a domata, a teacher, how can I perfect or bring to completion the saints to the knowledge of the perfect man if you got to be a woo-woo mystic to get it. I thought I'd say that. Even if G. Campbell Morgan's listening, it wasn't a time yet, Campbell. But God, by His Spirit, brings to remembrance. And God, by His Spirit, quickens and anoints. And I know the other voice when it flows, but it should come out understandable. If you prefer the mystery, go to a woo-woo church. This is a mystery, but it's not mystical. The sinless died. That's a mystery. Sometimes Campbell Morgan is amusing because he tells how unexplainable it is and then he explains it. It's an art of the British preacher of perfect humility. You understand what I'm saying? Now I'll give him that little flaw, because for each of his flaws there's 1,000 I have. But I'm in the business of communicating. Don't make it so mysterious that people throw their hands up. That's for the mystical religions. Christianity is a historic religion. And someone called earlier tonight and said, would you explain the Greek of John 1:1? There's a message here from somewhere. In the beginning. Now that's not mysterious. That's before there was anything other than the Godhead. In the beginning, the word, logos, a word taken out of the Greek language for an unknown mediator between God, seen in Greek philosophy as unknowable, a daisman in between, a mediator that could somehow connect the unknowable to those seeking to know. God sees that word out of the stream of the Greek language and put a capital letter on it and applied it to Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. In the beginning was a Greek definite article, the logos. We translate it the word. And the logos was with the God. You saw that in the verse this morning. Ho Theos. Whom? Proetheto. Whom? Publicly displayed. O Theos, the God, and you put it in the English rendition, whom the God publicly displayed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word, Logos, was with the God, Theos, and the Word, Logos, was Theos, without the definite article, not the God, but of the same essence as God. In the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with the God, facing. And the Logos was God, not the God. And the Logos dwelt among us, tabernacled, struck a tent, in Greek language, in human flesh. And he became the sinless one in our nature, but not of the nature of our life. In the mystery of the cross, this one upon whom our eyes have been resting is not in conflict with God. He's working together with God. That's the mystery, that he would suffer the penalty of sin. God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not merely in the days of public teaching, not merely in the days of miracle and wonder working, not merely in the subsequent days of resurrection light, but also in the cross. God was in Christ reconciling. You now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. Morgan, very humble here. That act of death no man can fathom. Well, in its completeness, true, but the Word gives us enough knowledge to know enough. For Morgan in his humility excludes me forevermore as I try to understand his deepest meaning. So far as I'm allowed to say this, let me say it. I've never read a book on the atonement that has quite satisfied me. I never have either. But everyone has given me some new and true view of it. Good, I hope he listens to my Roman series. Still, I've never read a book that satisfied me. I haven't either. I said to somebody this week, I've read 60 books in preparation for today's, for this message. Now, 58 of them were not worth reading. I read at least 60 books, and my problem is, how do I compress this into an hour? But I keep reading. There are quantities and elements that defy analysis and elude comprehension. The problem with most of the books is they just spend all the time reciting what for 2,000 years other people have said about it. And they leave you in the same place that he was in. I don't know which one to choose. So I just go back to Paul and those who translated him. There are quantities and elements that defy analysis and elude comprehension. That death at the heart of the universe is felt to its remotest bound, for he reconciles all things, this is important, all things in the earth and in the heavens to himself. You mean things in heaven had to be reconciled? Absolutely. That's why he had to perform the act that the high priest performed when he carried the evidence of the death of the sacrifice into the Holy of the Holies. There had to be reconciliation in the heavenlies. That death at the heart of the universe is felt to its remotest bound, for he reconciles all things in the earth and in the heavens to himself, and in that great reconciliation, great because of the person and the death, I find my possibility of reconciliation. I was trying to say that this morning in the message. If it's good enough for God and good enough for Jesus, I'm on secure ground, having faith in his blood. By that death is created the greatest possibility for the man who is alienated, that he may come into fellowship with God, for the man who is at enmity against God, that he may come into friendship with God, for the man whose works are evil, that he may come to fruitfulness, and all good works before God. Now, I'm certainly touching things we're all familiar with, for I'm touching the realm of the experience of the saints. There are men and women, thank God, many of them in this house who know I'm speaking the language of their own experience. Men and women who can say, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, by which they mean God speaks to them and they speak to Him. They call to God and He hears them. And then He gets sort of poetic and mystical. He's hit what ought to be the fruit. He doesn't tell us how to move into that realm and the place of the blood. So I jump to his conclusion. The work of reconciliation which he did is necessary to a reconciled life. Concerning this, there's very much false thinking today. The atonement is too often spoken of as though it afforded a mere provision of pardon. It does that, but infinitely more. Atonement was necessary. Until alienation and enmity and evil works are dealt with, there can be no reconciliation. God cannot be reconciled to man in his sin. Man must be reconciled to God in his holiness. How? And how does faith in the blood produce that? Come to the cathedral the next few Sundays.